Thank you, Nate, and the worship team. And I just want to say thank you to all who are serving in ministry. There are so many ways that God is using your gifts, and I know ministry can be taxing at times, and it sometimes never stops, but I notice, and I think it's a strength of this church that God is using so many people to build up his body here. So for what it's worth, thank you. I had a question this week up to about Wednesday as to whether I would... Sorry. I had a question this week as to whether I would stay in this portion of God's Word and linger here a little bit, although I was pressing, sticking with the theme. If you remember, we are talking about the doctrine of the church in our series, The Beauty of His Bride. And Paul has just described the church in Ephesus as the temple of God. And this analogy continues through the New Testament. So we went back to the Old Testament to look at some foundational principles related to the temple and the tabernacle. When God begins to reveal that, there are foundational principles there that undergird this metaphor for the church. And I had a question, should I stay here and linger here for a little bit? Because I know what's coming, even though it might not connect exactly to what we're talking about. And I decided to stay here. So the title for this morning's message is The Church is His Temple, Part 4. And you can write this down. In particular, God's regard for His holiness. God's regard for His or His own holiness. And I think this morning, it may be a challenge, but as we come into His Word, it is meant to transform our minds and thinking and reveal who He is. In Romans 12:2, Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And I've been praying all week that our time in God's Word this morning would do that in a significant way. So let's pray once more before we begin. Lord, thank You for gathering us here this morning. Thank You for our common faith in Christ and the unity of the Spirit. Thank You, Lord, for our fellowship between one another. Lord, I pray that You would help us stand together against the schemes of the devil. We have seen this week, Lord, many of his fiery darts. And Lord, You call us to stand, and You call us to stand together, and You call us to stand in prayer. Lord, we pray today for Your protection over our church and over the school. Help us to stand with faith and salvation and truth, being ready with the gospel, together as a body, together as Your people. Lord, we trust You, and I pray that You would help us to endure through whatever You allow to come at us. This morning, in this space of an hour or 45 minutes, as we look into Your Word, I pray, Lord, that You would be revealed to us for who You are. Lord, help us to see You and help our minds to be renewed by it. And Lord, I pray for Your help. This passage is above me, and my ideas are beneath what ought to be said about You. But Lord, help what is said to be true, and Lord, may it reach open hearts and ears this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at a big chunk of Scripture and surveyed it somewhat, Exodus 25 through Leviticus 9, which is devoted exclusively to the preparation of Israel for her national and inaugural day of worship of God. The chapters build in expectation as Israel draws closer to realizing the continual worship of God dwelling in her midst in full operation for the first time in history. It is a new tabernacle system for worshiping God. And really, there are four markers that we looked at last week to kind of organize this large section of God's Word. And I just want to remind you of that. The first is back in Exodus 25:2. God calls Israel to raise a contribution to Him for the materials needed to construct the tabernacle. In sum, Exodus 25:8-9, He says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for Me that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." And what follows is God's prescription for constructing the tabernacle in chapters 25 through 30. And that initiates and begins this whole large section. The second marker is in chapter 40 when the construction is complete. And we saw that again last week, Exodus 40 verses 33 through 34. It says there, he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. And it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is a token of God's manifest presence in Israel and also demonstrating to them that he approved of what they had built. The third marker comes later in Leviticus chapter 7. The tabernacle is built by the end of Exodus, and without any worshiping going on, the next thing needed is for God to prescribe the various sacrifices and offerings that he required of his people. This is chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus. This wraps up in verse 37. He says, this is the law, the last seven chapters, of the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and the ordination offering, and the sacrifice of peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness at Sinai. Next is chapter 8, and the priests now are consecrated to begin officiating in the tabernacle as mediators for the people. It's their responsibility to know what to do with each sacrifice as they're brought from an Israelite to them in the tabernacle. They receive the sacrifice and do things according to what God had explained. They're now being consecrated to function in that way. Chapter 9 begins the inaugural day of worship, and the final sacrifices are offered to make final atonement for the priests and the people. And having done a flyover of all this last week, the four prominent themes that we saw were that the tabernacle is built according to a pattern, and that is a heavenly one. And the process of taking very common goods and materials and then devoting them to the exclusive worship of God is the process of consecration. And third, the whole purpose is worship, and the point is for God's enduring dwelling presence. And the fourth marker of this big section comes at the end of chapter 9. Wraps up all of this preparation. We read it this morning. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them after making all of the offerings, the final offerings. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is a shout of joy. This is a shout of triumph from the whole assembly of the people, hundreds of thousands of people congregated out there in the desert with the tabernacle at the center, looking on as God works and moves in response to their worship. This is a triumphant, climactic point in the history of God's redemption. This is the most significant time yet in what God was doing in his world to redeem the world. But as we read also this morning, the scene takes a dramatic and shocking turn in chapter 10. This is a striking passage in the Bible. Some call it a hard saying of Scripture. And in seminary, we were tasked to read through the historical books in the Old Testament three times in one semester, which is a lot of reading. And so we had to read in bulk. And I remember reading through this portion of God's Word and working through all the preparations for the tabernacle that we've summarized and actually being encouraged and very happy to see all the details of the tabernacle and Israel complying with it and following with it, building up to this time where now God is in her midst. And then I was struck with the suddenness and the abruptness of what happens in chapter 10. It was the change in atmosphere from these shouts of joy to a deafening silence. It was being struck by what looked to me as an absence of divine mercy in this moment. All we have here is just judgment on these priests. And it was shocking. And so I wrestled with this and read more and then prayed and then studied more and then prayed more. And I began to understand, I think, the truth of this passage. This passage is a self-disclosure, a revealing of the holiness of God. In Exodus 25 through Leviticus 9, we see foundational themes of holiness in the preparation of God's temple. Its pattern, the process, it all fuels this notion of God's holiness. And we come to understand His holiness indirectly by seeing those things and how great the preparation of the tabernacle is for His coming presence to dwell among us. But here, I think in these three verses, God presses the theme of His holiness further by showing us not only what His holiness is all about and the things that attend that holiness, but what God Himself thinks in regard to His holiness. And that's important for us to see. God is none other than what He reveals Himself to be in His Word. And that's why I want to stay here this morning and take a closer look at what's going on. Let's look at the actions and the movements of what goes on in this narrative. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now, these are the two eldest sons of Aaron, the high priest. They were the only ones out of all Israel that were chosen to function as these priests in the temple continually, Aaron's family. They're mentioned first in Exodus 6 in Aaron's genealogy, but later in Exodus 24, they're mentioned when the covenant at Sinai with the nation is formally ratified. Moses sprinkles blood on them. They enter into the covenant with God formally. And then they're part of 74 privileged men who were permitted under the banner of God's mercy to go and partake of a covenant meal with God. That's Exodus 24. In verse 9 there, it says, "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself, yet He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and they drank." I wonder how quiet that meal might have been. I believe that they were seeing the pre-incarnate Christ there in this meal, but they were part of that meal, Aaron's sons. They were chosen among the Israelites, chosen to function with their father Aaron as the high priest. They had just been consecrated in chapter 8 by the washings with water. They were clothed with holy garments, 8:13. They helped in offering the sacrifices, being anointed with blood and oil, and that had continued for 7 days in chapter 8. And then they helped with Aaron in chapter 9. Verse 1 they're mentioned, verse 9 they're mentioned, 12, 13, and also in verse 18. But it says here that their actions changed. They took their respective fire pans, or each one took his own censer. These were instruments of the altar that had been made. They were prescribed in Exodus 27. And they were made of bronze, and these were vessels for offering incense before the Lord. They would have had a part of it where they would put hot embers, and then part of it, or perhaps directly on top, would be incense. And the smoke would go up, and it would be a fragrant aroma as part of their worship for God. It says they each took their own censer, and they put fire in them. This would be hot coals or embers, most likely taken from off of the altar. They've taken a shovel, also prescribed in Exodus 27, and placed it in the censer. Then it says they placed incense on it. And then it says that they offered strange fire before the Lord, or in the presence of the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And God's wrathful response is recorded in verse 2. "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." You notice the connection with verse 24 of chapter 9. The offerings are there on the altar in this high point of worship. And it says, "Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering." Here, in response to what they had done, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The first is God's commendation of what had been done. The second is God's judgment of what had been done. Quite a contrast. What do we make of this scene? I mean, how do we go about understanding this scene? Well, there are three questions I would like to ask this morning to draw out the meaning for us of the passage. The first is the most obvious. Why does God respond this way to these priests? Why does he do this? Now, one of the ways to not go about answering that question is to sort of anxiously grasp about for any outside input that might explain this more to our liking, right? We've got to find some way to get God, you know, to defend God here and his character, because this just does not seem right. That's not how I think we should go about explaining it. Some see that the answer here is from other portions of Scripture, and it's very valid. Some think that the reason God judged them so swiftly and severely is because these priests were drunk. You notice later on in chapter 10, God interjects here in this whole scene and speaks directly to Aaron, which is unique, instead of through Moses. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. And some think, well, God said that to him at this moment because these two young priests were drunk. Maybe. Also, some think that these two men were struck dead because they went too far inside the holy tabernacle. That is, they went in beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, because later on in Leviticus 16, as God is commanding what Aaron is to do as a high priest on the Day of Atonement, he references them. You notice Leviticus 16:1, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And then preparations are given for that one time of the year on the Day of the Atonement. So some think they went too far, got too close. Others say that they took coals from another fire source other than the altar, because God prescribes for Aaron only to take fire from his altar for incense on the Day of Atonement. That's also in chapter 16, verse 12. Now, these may have been part of the scene there. Those are very legitimate considerations. But the problem is that even if these factors are part of it, none of that is specifically referred to here. Instead, the primary reasons, I think, for God's judgment are given right here in this passage, and if we ignore that, we miss the meaning altogether. Why does God respond this way to these priests? The first answer, I think, is in verse 1, and that is because of their foreign offering. Their foreign offering. It says they took their fire pans, put fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord. Key term there. And then buttressing that, which he had not commanded them. Now the word strange is a Hebrew word zar, and can mean strange, foreign, completely different, unlawful, or unauthorized. It is used back when God is prescribing all these things in Exodus 29:33 to forbid any non-priest from eating the meat from the ordination offering. It was someone who was outside of Aaron's family, someone not ordained as a priest. It is used in Exodus 30, verse 9, to describe any strange or unauthorized mixture of incense. If you remember from last week, God prescribed the type of incense mixture for his worship. And there, this term is used, not to concoct any other kind of unauthorized incense mixture. So here, what they're bringing before God is something strange. It could even be something pagan that they gathered from Egypt. If you remember, Aaron somehow had skill in crafting a golden calf in his idolatry. Could have been pagan, could have been foreign to Israel. It was certainly outside of God's prescription. And someone might say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, what does that really have to do with anything? It doesn't seem like such a huge transgression for such a severe punishment. I mean, isn't there room for a little creativity in all this? You know? What's wrong with offering fire outside of what God prescribed? Well, I think the last phrase is the key. And it should come shouting off the page to us. He says, which God had not commanded. Now, if we have followed this process and watched Moses as he prepared for this climactic day, there is one unmistakable phrase that dominates these chapters over and over and over leading up to this point. And that is that Moses did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, I just want to show you this because this is unmistakable, right? Turn back with me to Exodus 39. This is when Moses is, the craftsmen had put together all the things of the tabernacle. Now they're working on the holy garments for the priests. Just to set the stage, verse 1, Exodus 39, moreover, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, for time's sake, look at the end of verse 5. Same thing, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 7 at the end, same thing. Verse 21 at the end, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 26, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 31, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he summarizes all this in verse 32. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Same thing in verse 42 and 43. Next, in chapter 40, the same theme is repeated over and over again in verse 16, verse 19, verse 21, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, verse 32. We come into the book of Leviticus, and it's the same thing. Same thing in chapter 8, when the priests are consecrated. Verse 4, verse 9, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 13, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 17, the same. Verse 21, the same. Same thing in chapter 9, with the priests now offering these final offerings. This is the very first time in this entire sequence of prescription and compliance in Exodus 25 through 40, and then prescription for the sacrifices and compliance in Leviticus 1 through 10, that it is ever said they did something which the Lord did not command. That should jump off to us as the page, as the significance for why God responds in this way. This has far-reaching implications for how we think about worship. They did all that the Lord had commanded him until now. They offered self-styled worship. They offered strange fire, which he had not commanded them. It was outside the bounds of what God had commanded for worship, and he judged them because of their foreign offering. But second, there's something a little bit deeper, and that is because of their flagrant example. Their flagrant example. Look at verse 3. It says at the end of verse 2, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, now you can imagine Aaron here in between verse 2 and 3, right? Shocked and stunned, not knowing what to do. You can imagine the people shocked and stunned, not knowing what to do. And Moses comes to him with this word. We don't know where he got it. It might have been in the moment. But then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated or regarded as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. And so the second reason, I think, here of why God judges them this way is because in some way, which I hope we'll see in a moment, is that they treated God without a necessary regard for his holiness. It was because of their flagrant example. What is being implied here in what God is saying is a couple things. First, in what they did, in offering something of their own initiative and of their own making, they were not regarding him as holy. Now, undoubtedly, they thought something of God's holiness at this point, right? I mean, these themes are familiar to them. They're consecrating all these materials. Whatever they thought about God's holiness, it was deficient because it led to this action. It did not cohere with God's own regard for his holiness. They were not honoring him as is fitting for who he is, the Holy One in their midst. The second implication, notice the importance of the two phrases, by those who come near me and then before all the people. By those who come near me and before all the people. There's a Hebrew parallelism here, right? The two phrases support one another. They say the same thing and add a little bit in the second phrase. These phrases of God refer specifically to the priests. By those who come near me, right? That specifically talks about these two sons and Aaron's family. By those who come near me, these priests, and in their function before all the people. It refers to their position of leadership, their privilege of approaching God, those who come near me, and also their responsibility of conducting themselves as an example to the whole nation. This is one infringement from a heart of subtle disdain for God that would set a trajectory for the nation. The implication of their act here in not worshiping according to God's command is that this would set a tone for the rest of the nation. And this is a theme elsewhere in the Torah, the first five books of the law. If you have quick fingers, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Israel had stumbled into informal pagan idolatry in Egypt. We have evidence of that throughout the Exodus and their wanderings in the wilderness. They're an idolatrous people, but they're also going into an idolatrous land. And God wants them to worship Him exclusively. The danger of falling into idolatry is written all throughout the Old Testament. And indeed, Israel fell into flagrant idolatry. That was the reason for their captivity. Notice in Deuteronomy 12, in talking to the next generation going into the land of Canaan, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord your God at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes. That's a reference to the tabernacle, where the tabernacle will be pitched for the nation when they go into the land, to establish His name there for His dwelling. And there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And there he's just talking about them worshiping Him in this way, bringing all the offerings that He had commanded, but then also going there to observe the national feasts that He had commanded in Leviticus. That's the goal for them in the nation. Here's the key verse, verse 8. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. And that's the same exact sentiment that is highlighted here with these two priests, doing something which the Lord had not commanded. And if you've read past Deuteronomy, you know that in the book of Judges, this was the prevailing attitude of the nation. And here, because these men are leading the people in this, they are struck dead and judged immediately by God. It was because of their flagrant example as leaders. Now, I had to look up the word flagrant in the dictionary just to make sure I was using it right, because I know we have some very studious people here. And here's what I found. Flagrant means conspicuously offensive. And then it went on, especially, so obviously inconsistent with what is right or proper as to appear to be flouting of law or morality. So obviously inconsistent with what is right or proper as appear to be a flouting of law or morality. And of course, I had to look up that word flouting. And it means to treat with contemptuous disregard. To treat with contemptuous disregard. A flight attendant comes over and says, "I'm sorry, sir, but you can't smoke here on the plane." Contemptuous disregard would be this man smiling and blowing smoke into her face. Right? That's flouting. Well, it would be worse if it was the pilot, right? Well, that's what's happening here with these men. He says in verse 3, "By those who come near me, I will be regarded as holy, and before or in the presence of all the people, I will be honored." The passage says Here, I think that God judged them because of their foreign, unprescribed offering. It was something God had not commanded. And at the heart, it was a flagrant disregard for his holiness, or at least a degree of holiness which was unworthy of him. Now, second question. What is God revealing about himself to his people? The Bible, especially at this point, is revealing more of who God is. In Exodus 6, as the book opens, verse 2 and 3, it says, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right, in the book of Genesis, as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. You know, God is continually unfolding and revealing his character, especially in these first two books of the Bible, in the third book of the Bible. Also, if you remember from Exodus 3:14, that is where God formally reveals to Moses his name. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said to him, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What is God revealing about himself in this passage to his people? Those people who saw it, the Jews who have read it down through the centuries, and the church as well. I think there are two fundamental attributes of his character here. The first is his self-existence and his independence. Now, I want you to hang on to your seats with me through this point, because I think this is where we can be most challenged in our thoughts of God and our theology of who God is. All of us, I think, when we come to this passage, have a natural inclination to argue against it somewhat, or at least preaching on it. Pastor, please don't preach on this passage. Don't you know how unpopular that will be for almost everyone? I mean, people will leave. They'll find somewhere else to go. Tell us something better and easier to accept. And we can just pass that sentiment back or along to the writer. Moses, why did you put this here in the book of Leviticus? Don't you know that the nations will never come to worship Yahweh if that's how you portray him? Don't you want followers, Moses? Doesn't God want believers? After all, if he isn't that popular, doesn't he realize he'll have no power to persuade people how to live? And we can just pass this on a little bit further to the Holy Spirit. God, why do you reveal yourself in this way in your book? You'd better have an explanation for it. Why indeed is God revealing this to us? I think for one, because he wants us to see his self-existence and independence. And there is a foundational problem in the way that we think, that we assume that for God to be validated, he must conform to who I want him to be and what I think he ought to be. That's just sheer folly if we believe in God. In the pulse of our prideful hearts and mind, we turn reality on its head and said, if I am going to affirm God's existence, it must be palatable to me. That's pervasive in our culture. And it's the opposite. The primary claim of the Bible is that God is. He's the uncreated creator. He's the one true living God. He is the first cause. He is the creator of everything. He exists eternally as spirit, beyond time and space. The physics of the universe only understood and discovered by the greatest collective human minds. He made all those things and laws with a word and his hands. He alone is eternal, quite different than you and me, right? 80 years, amass an amount of wisdom. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He is the uncaused cause of everything. He is the only absolute necessity. Amen. Everything is derived and dependent and caused from God. And that includes you and me and every neuron involved in our brain as we process a negative opinion of him. And we argue against his existence Or we argue why this passage does not fit in what I think God ought to be. We're using things in our mind that he created when we say those things against him. See, God is first, not you. God is first, not the critic. God is first, not the atheist. God is first, not the one who claims that there's no evidence for God. As he speaks, it's evidence for God. This is the doctrine of his self-existence and independence. God is. There is nothing, nothing else unless that is true. Amen. The universe cannot exist apart from an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God. This universe cannot exist apart from that. You cannot hold in being apart from that. He is first. The old theologians called this the doctrine of God's aseity. I love that word. It's easy to remember because I've never used it before, never heard of it before. The doctrine of God's aseity, from the Latin ase, meaning of himself. Children ask, where did God come from? No answer. He's the start. He's the end. No one created him. He didn't come from anywhere. He is. That's the start of anything and everything. God reflects this when he says to Moses, Moses says, who shall I say to the Israelites sent me? What is your name? He says, I am who I am. And that's a hard phrase to translate because of God's self-existence. Tenses that we use in our verbs, I was, I am, I will be, don't apply in this doctrine. The logic of time doesn't apply in our tenses, right? Past, present, future, because God is. He is eternal. In Isaiah 43:10, he says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, there will be none after me. In Psalm 90, Moses writes, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Not even from everlasting, you were God. To everlasting, you will be God. But from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that is in spite of all the superstitiously derived idols of the world. There's a classic book called David Hume, Natural History of Religion. And in part, what he says here is right. All the nations of the world developed pagan, superstitious idolatry. And they worshiped creaturely-like things and crafted gods and imputed to them or ascribed to them attributes and characteristics like us, like humans. The Bible knows about that. The Bible talks about that. And its claim is that this God, who is the all-powerful, one true living God, broke into that world and revealed himself. And that's the second claim of the Bible. God is, and second, God has revealed himself. And so we cannot start with this thought that in order for God to be validated, he must meet my expectations. He has zero need to explain himself to us. There is no degree of human disapproval that can ever diminish anything from God. Yes. Paul says it like this in Romans 9. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded, that's you, that's me, the creature. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does the potter not have a right over the clay? The most guarded thing in America today is your individual right and rights, and most often to sin. What about God's rights as the creator? These thoughts, I think, help us to think rightly about God. His self-existence also then clashes with our self-centered pride. And different theologians have pointed this out. The first where I heard and learned this was from John Piper. And I just want to quote him at length. And this is the clash between what he calls a secular mindset and a biblical mindset. And let me just read what he says. What I mean by a secular mindset is a mindset where mankind, the human being, ourselves, are at the center of reality. We are the starting point. Our needs and our rights are the given in the universe, and from there you start. Problems become problems because situations and developments in life and history don't fit with my rights and my needs. We define problems that way. That's what a problem is. That's the essence of the secular mindset. It starts with man. We are born with this, I believe, he says. It's part of our nature to think this way. It's called the mind that is set on the flesh in Romans 8. It's called the natural man or the natural person in 1 Corinthians 2. It is so much a part of this room, apart from the glorious liberating work of the Holy Spirit, that you can scarcely know that you even have it. A fish scarcely knows it's in water. We can scarcely know that we have a man-centered mindset whereby man and his rights and his needs are the measure of all things, defining problems, successes, and happiness. You don't know you have it until you run right up against another mindset. And he says, at first, another mindset, the biblical mindset, is so strange and peculiar that it is called names: folly, foolish, and incomprehensible. The defining mark of this biblical mindset is that it has a radically different starting point. God is the basic given reality, and God's rights and God's goals define reality. He says they define problems, they define successes. An earlier writer, A.W. Tozer, says it like this: the natural man is a sinner because and only because he challenges God's selfhood or self-existence. This comes from a chapter on God's self-existence. He challenges God's selfhood in relation to his own. He goes on, yet so subtle is self that scarcely anyone is conscious of its presence. Because man is born a rebel, he is unaware that he is one. His constant assertion of self, as far as he thinks of it, appears to him a perfectly normal thing. He is willing to share himself, sometimes even to sacrifice himself for a desired end, but never to dethrone himself. No matter how far down the scale of social acceptance he may slide, he is still in his own eyes a king on a throne. And no one, not even God, can take that throne from him. Sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being, man created to worship before the throne of God, sits on the throne of his own selfhood, and from that elevated position declares, I am. That is sin in its concentrated essence. He goes on, to set our will against the will of God is to dethrone God and make ourselves supreme in the little kingdom of man's soul. This is sin at its evil root. And this passage, I believe, forces this issue for the Christian. It forces us to think through, is the problem in this passage the unwarranted swiftness and severity with which God judges and kills these priests? Is that the problem here? I've got to admit, that's what I saw when I first read this passage. How swift and severe God's judgment is to these priests for such a seemingly small offense. Or is the problem in the passage, how can these priests even think of disregarding or treating lightly the majesty and holiness of God? Which is the problem in the passage, according to God? I think it's the latter, which is why it's so important for us to see. And it brings us to the second characteristic of God shown here, that he is holy. He is holy. To say it as a creed is one thing, but to see it, I think, applied in real time and circumstances is another. And that's what's happening here. Notice that after Moses speaks to Aaron, he says, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Before all the people, I will be honored. It says, so Aaron therefore kept silent. It's such a striking jar for what this father must have been feeling in the moment. But Moses got the point across in Hebrews, just two words: Aaron silenced, or Aaron shut his mouth. And I think it shows that Aaron is now computing in his mind what you and I are computing in this passage. And Moses, to stay any further wrath of God for any further infraction on his holiness, goes almost into a crisis mode. Notice in verse 4, Moses called also Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle, so cousins of Aaron. Aaron's uncle, Uzziel, and said to them, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. Why? Because they were unclean now. They were corpses. They would defile this holy sanctuary. Normally, it would be Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu's other brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, who would carry them out. But they were robed already in anointed clothing, and so they couldn't do it. So they call for the next relatives, and they carry them out of the camp. Then Moses said to Aaron, verse 6, and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes. This would have been the normal reaction of a Jewish man in grievance for what had happened. He says, don't do it so that you will not die and that he will not become wrathful against the congregation, but your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, they will bewail the burning which the Lord has brought. So the nation will mourn for them, but you can't because of the consecration that you underwent and the holiness that you have on you. If you do that, his wrath may come out again. You may die. It says, you shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. And then it says, so they did according to the word of Moses. Okay? The holiness of God is revealed in all of this. They had been warned in the past about this, back in Exodus 28. It shall be when Aaron, when he ministers, he's talking about little bells on his clothing, and its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die. Again, later on in Exodus 30, when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, so that they will not die. And when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up smoke, in smoke of fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they will not die. At the door of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain. This is Leviticus 8:35. You shall remain day and night for 7 days when they were first consecrated, and keep the charge of the Lord so that you will not die. It's one thing to understand that in principle, another to see it now in action. And the truth that comes through the Word of God is this: unless atonement is made, sinful man cannot stand in the presence of the holy God and live. Only by gracious atonement can we stand in the presence of a holy God. Now, God's holiness has been described in several ways by theologians. And most helpful, I think, is to understand it as his majestic holiness and his moral holiness. The one side emphasizes his majesty and his transcendence, that God is altogether different than us and lofty and exalted. And the other side is to say that in his holiness, he is morally pure and utterly perfect. And this comes through in several other passages. They had heard of the holiness of God. They had heard the warnings about dying in his presence. Now they see it and it is real. And this is the pattern in Scripture. When sinful humans encounter the holiness of God like this, they are struck to the core with fear. If you remember a similar scene from 2 Samuel 6, David is moving the ark and Uzzah, one of the men there, reached out his hand and touched the ark of God. The ark they had placed on a cart, and it was traveling. David was taking it to Jerusalem to be where he was now ruling. And the cart moved and the ark started to fall. And Uzzah reached out his hand to stabilize the ark. And God struck him dead there. It says in 2 Samuel 6:6, but when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Very similar to the scene we have this morning. Now notice what happens to David in response. In verse 8 it says, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And I think there is similar to Aaron's initial response, to our initial response, to this recalculating of how we think of God and his holiness. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Then it says, so David was afraid of the Lord that day. Now, by that time, David had lived a full life with the Lord. He had raised him up to be king, right? Through all that turmoil while Saul was still king. God had been there when he defeated Goliath, and even before when he was a shepherd boy. But it says that on that day is when David feared the Lord. He's struck now, seeing the holiness of God at work. In fact, he's so afraid that he says in verse 9, how can the Lord how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Before this, he was moving it, right? And now he's afraid and says, how can this happen? Well, he leaves it right there and goes away for a while. And the ark is there, and it blesses the house where it is. And eventually David figures, well, God must be now graciously disposed. Let me try it again. He gets a clue and reads the Bible and figures out how you're supposed to transport the ark, which is not on a cart with oxen, but by Levites who are carrying it with poles through the rings that were fabricated on the ark so that they could carry it on their shoulders to keep it safe. In 2 Samuel 6:13, it says, and so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Before he sees the holiness of God, David is plowing through to get the ark where it's got to be, on a cart. Afterwards, it's on poles, and 6 steps into the travel, let's pause and worship. Let's pause and worship. There's no judgment here. And then it says, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. What's the difference for David? He had seen the holiness of God, and now he's realizing the grace of God. And he's dancing with all his might, with all his might. Similar type of response, Isaiah 6. Most of you are familiar with this passage. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofted and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now notice what Isaiah's response is. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is totally undone. And he must have been a fairly righteous guy, but the thing that sticks out in his mind in light of the holiness of God is, I speak sinful speech. And these people speak such sinful speech. I don't think he was as struck by that before seeing God. And notice also, these seraphim, right? We can borrow from a little theology of angels here. Angels who remain in heaven don't sin. They're called holy angels. There is no mercy for sinning angels. There is no cross prepared for them. There is no atoning work for them. The angels that rebelled and sinned against God were cast out of heaven, and hell is prepared for them. End of discussion. These are holy angels. And they're before the throne of God every day, day and night, from the time they were created through eternity, every day. And yet the familiarity in the presence of God does not breed contempt for them. They are holy. And yet, in light of God's presence and his holiness, they cover their eyes and their feet, and they cry out, holy, holy, holy. I mean, I don't know about you, but that pushes for me the bounds of how I think of God's holiness. We just cannot describe how utterly different God is from us. And when we are met with it, like this passage this morning, it strikes us to the core. Our God is holy. How ignoble our thoughts can become of him. How shallow our regard and esteem for him. How flippant and prideful we can be about worship, about obedience, about love for him. And all other tenets of theology and Christian living, they dim when we lose this gaze of God. In Psalm 99:1, it reminds us, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is throned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise you, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. This is the only God, the one true living God, the God revealed to us in this book and in his son, Jesus Christ. And the final question that we have to ask of this text in light of what we've seen here is, what does this say about the gospel? I mean, this is not the only attribute of God, although I think his holiness, every attribute falls under the banner of his holiness. This is not the only thing that God has revealed in the pages of his word. This is not the only way that he has treated sinners. What does this passage say about the gospel? Should we leave that wrath stuff in the past in the Old Testament and focus on grace and positivity? If you highlight the judgment of God, are you going to lose sight of the grace of God in salvation? Is this passage in contrast to the gospel? Is it the wrathful Father in the Old Testament and now the gracious Jesus in the New? If God is holy like this and in our midst, when I stand before him in judgment, will he treat me this way? What does this revelation of God's character have to do with his revelation in the gospel? We'll pick that up next week. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your word would do its work going forth. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and renew our minds. I thank you, Lord, for the grace of Christ that is found in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.